Good evening, everybody. How's everybody doing tonight? Having a good Lord's Day? Hanging out with everybody? We just came back from a potluck over at the Ratunos. Had a wonderful time over there. They have a beautiful house. Beautiful house. My wife and I were definitely coveting their house. I'll confess that right now. All right, let me open our time in prayer tonight, okay? Father God, we thank you once again tonight that we have the privilege, Lord, of being together as a body, that we have the privilege of, Lord, sweet fellowship, participation in the gospel, because we are co-laborers in the gospel. Father, thank you that you have called us out of darkness and you have transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We're so grateful for that, Lord. Help us to not take that for granted. Help us to remember, Lord, as we talk about seeking to devote our lives to faithfulness before you, that we may never forget that our faithfulness is only possible because of the faithfulness of Christ and what he has done. Thank you for him, Lord. We want to exalt him tonight. We want all the glory and the honor and the praise to be to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful disciples, followers, learners who are seeking to grow in your word so that we might apply your word to our lives. Help us to love one another as an expression of our worship before you, Lord. Lord, as we open up your word tonight, I pray that, Father, you might help us to examine with humility your word and the things that James would challenge us with, really that you would challenge us with relation to our following of you, Lord, our devotion to you. We ask for your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm sure all of you can think of examples. If I were to ask you right now to raise up your hand and give me examples of people in your life in the past, maybe in the present, maybe in your family, brothers and sisters in Christ here at Calvary, missionaries, I'm sure all of you can give examples of faithful people. Amen? We can all think of examples like that. A couple of years ago, we went up to Northern California to be a part of a friend's wedding, a dear friend. And while we were there, we had a wonderful time with the family and the church family there. And I'll never forget, right before the wedding, I was one of the groomsmen. And we were in this room where some snacks and different things right before the actual ceremony. And we're all hanging out in this small room. Some of the ladies were in there. The groomsmen are all laughing and hanging out. And towards the back, I'll never forget, there was this little old man in a suit in the corner by himself. He just kind of had his arms crossed like this, just kind of looking and smiling at everybody. And people kept coming through and going up to him, and they were just happy to see him. So they would go up and hug him and shake his hand. Some people even gave him a kiss on the cheek. And he was just very smiley and so thankful to see them, and people would talk to him. And it seemed like this little old man demanded like a certain level of respect from everybody that was coming, and everybody knew who he was. And towards the end of our time, right before the ceremony, I actually went up and met him. And we started talking a little bit, and it turns out that this little old man was actually the former pastor of the church. One of a younger pastor had come into this church and was going to marry or be involved in the wedding of our friend. And this little old man had pastored that church for over 40 years. Over 40 years. Can you imagine the type of faithfulness that that man had lived out in that church? And people loved him. People loved him, but so humble, you wouldn't ever be able to tell that this man had so many victories in the lives of people by the strength that God supplies by his humility. Just gentle and humble as we interacted. We can think of examples like that, can we not? And all of us, some of you who are sitting in here have been walking with the Lord longer than I have. Some of you have been walking with the Lord a very short time. And you can tell stories of people that have impacted your life, and you can be an example. You will actually be an example to us of this type of faithfulness. And I think that all of us, beloved, are in this journey of the Christian life, and we desire to be faithful, and that one day we would be able to to have others look at us as an example of that type of faithfulness. Amen? And so that's why I know you're here tonight. I know that I want to affirm you, and I want to thank you for being here, because this is an act of faithfulness on your part. You're not here because you want a show, because I'm certainly not going to do that for you. You're here because you want the Word of God. Amen? And you want to be challenged in terms of your own faithfulness before the Lord. So I want to thank you for that. So last week we began a 2-week study in the book of James, and we said that the author of this letter was James, the Lord's half-brother. The letter is addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. In this book of James, there are over 40 allusions to the Old Testament, and something around 20 different allusions to the Sermon on the Mount, which is the reason why I mentioned to you last week that James really takes up after the pattern of who? Who's that? Jesus. Remember that? We went into Mark chapter 8, verses 27 and following, and talked about the fact that this is the half-brother of our Lord, who probably didn't embrace him, his person, and his claims, the claims of Christ, until perhaps even post-resurrection. But certainly being around Jesus all of those years, don't you think that some of that would have rubbed off on James? And so when we read James, there is this very clear, black and white, definitive call to discipleship. The call is to follow unreservedly, undividedly, fully devoted to the Lord. That is the call. And we talked about the fact that James is writing to Jewish Christians. He's writing to Jewish Christians, probably one of two options. These Jewish Christians were scattered as a result of the unrest recorded in Acts 12. Remember Herod Antipas? Or Herod Agrippa, I'm sorry. Or most likely, which is the view that I take, these Jewish Christians were scattered as a result of the martyrdom of Stephen and the subsequent persecution that arose. You can read about that in Acts 7 and then the beginning of Acts 8. All right? But it's important to remember, either way the view that you take, that these are scattered believers outside of Palestine. And if there is an overarching theme in James, it is this: faithfulness in view of Christ's return. Living a faithful life in view of Christ's return. And I want to kind of, by way of introduction, talk about this a little bit more. I say faithfulness in view of Christ's return because throughout the book, there is something very clear that James is anticipating and calling his readers to anticipate the Lord's imminent return, the culmination of the reader's salvation throughout. And I can give you various references. In chapter 1, verse 12, he talks about the pending reward for those who persevere. In chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he talks about judgment. In chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about stricter judgment for those who are teachers. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he begins to talk about needing to patiently endure because of the vindication that is coming upon their oppressors. So there is this vindication to come in the last days. And at times, he even refers to God as judge, as the judge. Why does he do that? That he is the one lawgiver and judge. I think it's because of the historical situation and what they're experiencing. Oppression and persecution. It's very hard for us to identify with that. There is a clear, overarching theme throughout this book, even of injustice. See, as Americans, we have a lot of freedoms in our country, right? We boast in our freedom, and it's a privilege, and we even honor those who have gone to war so that we as Americans can have freedom and justice in this country. But if you visit most countries around the world, they don't have a justice system like we have it. They don't have the freedoms that we have. So it's hard for us to identify with this kind of emphasis throughout the book of James of justice. Why does he keep emphasizing that? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit. But we have so many freedoms in our country that it's hard for us to get our arms around James. That's why it's so important to go in and study the historical context and what they were experiencing, primarily based upon the internal evidence of the book. In other words, what the different verses talk about. so that we understand the situation that they were experiencing. So, so crucial. And so because the culmination of all things is near, the return of Christ is imminent, that means He can come any moment. The readers are to live wholeheartedly devoted, committed lives as disciples submitted to Christ's Lordship, reflecting God's transforming faith in their lives. That is what we are called to time and time again in this book, because Christ is returning. Now, the question is, and we began to get into this last week, why is it that James is so focused on calling them to a consistent walk with their profession, a consistent life with their profession? And I think the answer is this, because like us, these Jewish believers were living in a corrupt, godless society. We live in a corrupt, godless society. And while they were to be living in the world, they were not to be acting and thinking and speaking like the world. It's the same thing for us today. We can get polluted by the world system around us very, very easily, by the wicked society. And if we're passive in our pursuit of Christ, if we're passive in our pursuit of faithfulness in the Christian life, then we are probably backpedaling. There is no neutrality in the Christian life, is there? You're either aggressively moving forward in your Christian walk in the power of the Spirit by the guidance of the Word of God, or you are going backwards. You're allowing the world to shape your thinking. So James, like the good pastor that he is coming in pretty hard because he loves them and he cares for them. And like a good pastor, he wants to give them also a wake-up call. To wake up and realize that while they're living in the world, being oppressed and being persecuted, they are not to be adopting the world's thinking in the way that they treat one another in their response to trials. See? So important. We get a good idea of the challenging environment, the world system where they lived, from the contents of the letter. For example, they were experiencing socioeconomic trials in James. They had fled Palestine due to persecution, but now outside of Palestine, many of them are experiencing injustice and persecution for the sake of the name of Christ. He talks about that a little bit in one of the passages we'll deal with today, James 2. That the rich are the ones who blaspheme the name by which you have been called, the name of Christ. Not only that, but they were experiencing hardship in terms of their circumstances. And their circumstances had led them to a lack of peace and unity amongst one another. We get hints of this all throughout the letter. Speaking and reviling one another. Attacking one another throughout the letter. Being critical of one another. Being self-righteously critical of one another. So they were not responding to their circumstances very well. And they were having relational problems with one another. They were not being faithful in their relationships to one another either. They were responding sinfully. In fact, in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, James even exposes their so-called wisdom by exposing their lack of wisdom, seen in the bitter jealousy and selfish ambition that they are expressing toward one another. You're not wise if this is the kind of selfish ambition that you're about. Basically, what he comes in and exhorts them with. Finally, throughout all of this, weaved in throughout the book of James is this crucial issue, listen, of not keeping a God consciousness. Not keeping God at the center of their thinking. At the center of their thinking as it relates to trials and the circumstances and the problems that they experience in life. Not keeping God at the center of their response to His Word by obedience. Not keeping God at the center of their relationships. Not keeping God at the center of their desire, their earnest desire for social justice. They are not keeping God at the center of their thinking. In short, they are being influenced and succumbing to the world, worldliness. So there is this perspective struggle. Will they have a godly perspective or a worldly perspective and outlook on life? And so that's where we said that last week, that chapter 4, verses 4 through 10 of James, is really the climactic peak of the letter. He's addressing them throughout the book as brethren, brothers, very affectionately, even as beloved brothers. And when he gets to chapter 4 and verse 4, remember what he says? You what? Adulteresses. Whoa! That's pretty different, isn't it? Very different. That is the climactic peak of the letter. His tone becomes very severe. And there, in James 4:4, he exposes the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem was unfaithfulness to God. And he expresses that by means of what he calls them adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He comes in pretty hard. He's addressing his brethren, his beloved. We need those reminders, do we not? Because we're so easy like them, like the readers of 1 Peter living in another society where persecution and suffering is taking place, for the world to pollute us and to focus on our circumstances and our trials so much that we become unfaithful to God. And He stops being the center of our thinking, beloved. We need those reminders. So James is so relevant to us, is it not? So relevant to us. God is a jealous God, and He will have no rivals. He resists the proud, but listen, as strong and as hard as James is in the climactic passage of the letter, chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, he is also reminding them that God is gracious. That if you turn from your worldly thinking, God is always going to be there if you are humbly coming before Him. See? And I would remind us, very typical of what James is saying, is that the Christian life is not a life whereby we repented at one point when we were converted, when regeneration happened, when the new birth took place, and we don't repent anymore of sin. Right? The Christian life is all about continual repentance and an affirmation that God has definitively forgiven us in Christ, but we are continuously growing and we are continuously putting off like filthy garments, like filthy clothes, putting off sin, repenting continually. In a salvation sense, no. In the sense that we are wanting to be set apart from the world and our flesh unto God. It's a life of repentance. That is what James is doing here. He's saying, you guys are adulterers. You are allowing the world to shape your thinking. I'm seeing it in the way you're responding to trials and your circumstances. I'm seeing it in the way you're treating one another. I'm seeing this lived out. You need to realize that you are allowing society to shape you. You are being unfaithful to God. And he calls them to faithfulness. There's a powerful call to humble repentance. And then in rapid fire fashion, I told you that verses 7 through 10, 10 commands, 10 imperatives, rapid fire in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4. He is shooting them off fast, calling them to repent, to turn from their sin, from their worldliness, and turn and be totally and completely devoted to Almighty God. So James is calling us to complete an undivided devotion. No rivals as disciples of Christ, as followers of Christ. We are to be completely devoted to the Lord and not to the world. In this climactic peak of the letter, we see that. Don't miss that. I would encourage you, even as you leave tonight, this week, if maybe you did it last week or in preparation for this, read through the letter of James a few times and see how James chapter 4 verses 4 through 10 fits within the overall picture of this letter, all right, and your interpretation of it. Now, on this topic of faithfulness, I think it's important once again to highlight some things, all right? One is this, and I said this the last time, and let me preface this statement by giving you the rationale why I feel like this is always so important for us to do as teachers and preachers and as laity with one another. Our security is based upon and rooted in Christ's person and atoning work, beloved, on the faithfulness of Christ. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. I have a good reason why I say that, because as I see things in my own life and I experience things in my personal life and in the life of my family, in the life of the sheep here at Calvary or in other places, So many times we can focus on the do's and the don'ts of the Christian life, and we forget about the fact that everything is rooted in the gospel of Jesus. The anchor to our ship is Christ's faithfulness. Do you understand that? Don't put your trust in your ability to follow some commands, because chances are you're going to drop the ball. You're going to drop the ball in the Christian life. You're going to fail. You're not a perfect person. You're not a finished product. We are a work in progress, all of us. So when we root our confidence and our faith in our own ability to do or not do certain things, we are going to be discouraged. We are going to be depressed at times. And I've seen that in the lives of believers. Because they take their eyes off their sincere believers who want to do what's right, who want to honor the Lord, but they begin to focus upon what they're doing and not doing themselves. And they take their eyes off. You know what I do in counseling, more than anything else, is direct people to Jesus. And what Jesus has done over and over again. I would encourage you, preach Jesus to yourself. What has Jesus done? And do the same thing with your beloved brethren here at Calvary. Be always reminding each other of Christ's faithfulness, His finished work. Secondly, with regards to this issue of faithfulness, I think that James really gets us to examine and to think about our concept and our understanding of what faithfulness actually is, beloved. And let me tell you what I mean. See, typically what we do as Christians is that we define faithfulness, if we're not careful, as the presence of much activity or service in the Christian life. I see that in my life. I see that in the lives of many others. The presence of activity. If somebody is doing a lot, then it must be indicative that they are being faithful. You ever fallen into that rut? I'm not doing enough. Or others are doing more than I am. They are faithful, I'm unfaithful. The presence of much activity and service in your life may be an indication of your faithfulness, but not definitively. Not definitively. I think James challenges us to really step back and examine what faithfulness really is. I believe that faithfulness, as seen in James, is much more than what we normally understand and define it to be. It is not just the presence of much activity and busyness. How many ministries you're a part of. See? Faithfulness is much more than that. That might very well be indicative of your passion for the church. Don't get me wrong. Your ability to do much in the body of Christ might be very well indicative of where your heart is. But that's where the challenge comes in. We need to make sure that our heart is really there. And that our focus is on glorifying God and building up others. Amen? Amen? So my challenge, as we look at the various portions of this book, is this. That our conception of faithfulness unto God will be shaped and expanded in a greater way and focused all the more. With the hope that we do this. Listen. That we make sure that our hearts match our external activity. That we are being consistent in our hearts with the much activity that we're engaged in. That we might be faithful from where? From the heart. Also this, that we do not diminish or devalue, because of our wrong concept of what faithfulness is, that we do not diminish or devalue God's work in us personally or in the lives of other people. Many times we can really get discouraged because we don't fit someone else's box. Because other people expect us to meet some kind of substandard. We're not meeting it, so I must not be faithful. I must not be faithful. Well, I've known many believers who are in the background doing all kinds of different things for the body of Christ, and they're just as faithful as me getting up here and preaching. See? I'm no better. So we need to be very careful that we don't devalue or diminish God's work in ourselves or in the lives of others because of what we see on the outside, a lack of activity in their life. Amen?
Amen.
Not only that, sometimes we can be at fault for imposing our expectations or even our standards on others, and in the process discourage others in the body of Christ. I'm not talking about the fact that we shouldn't exhort and encourage one another to be involved in the body, to be serving in the body, to be using our gifts in the body of Christ. I'm talking about making sure that we don't create standards that are above and beyond biblical principles, and we expect people to fit into those boxes. Otherwise, they are unfaithful. See? We need to be so, so careful about this. So last week we said that in direct opposition to allowing the world to shape us, we must instead be diligently obeying the Word of God and responding to the Word of God. That is really the complete contrast to allowing the world to shape our thinking. So go to chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 19. And we began this last week a little bit. If the central problem of our lives is our tendency toward worldliness, then the key to faithfulness, beloved, is this: keeping God at the center by continually filling our minds with the Word of God. That the Word of God might be the dominant, controlling influence of our thinking, of our living, of our attitudes, of our treatment of one another. The Word of God dictates how we ought to be treating one another, loving one another. And so I want us to be challenged by examining our faithfulness with relation to various overarching themes in this book. And the first one is this issue of faithfulness shown in our diligent obedience to the Word of God. Diligent obedience to the Word of God. Everything, faithful living flows from there. It really does. It all begins with our response to God's holy word. And I just want to remind you a little bit of the context here. I don't think I really got into this last week, but I want you to see this. This issue of responding to the Word of God and the child of God, is dealt with here in chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. But the context there is this. God, in the previous context, is not the source of temptation. No matter how far you go in temptation, exploring the origin or the source of temptation, you will never find God there. He is not the source of temptation. Temptation originates where? From within. From the heart. That is verses 13 through 15. So if God is not the source of temptation, what does He do? What does He give? This unchanging God is the giver of all good gifts, of which the greatest is this, listen, the new birth. Rather than attributing evil to God and temptation, what He is and what He does and what He gives is all good gifts, of which the greatest is the new birth. That's verses 16 through 18. And the instrument that God uses to bring about the new birth is given to us. He uses the word of truth. He implants the word of truth in your heart, pictured as a soil. He puts it in there. But our responsibility as believers is not to just let it sit there. It's to water that soil. Amen? To purify that soil. To read the Word of God and think about it and apply it to our lives. And that's what he begins to get into here. James picks up the topic of the Word of God and the absolute necessity of a right response to it, which is humble obedience, if we are going to be faithful disciples. Notice what he says in verse 19. This you know, literally, know this. In other words, pay attention. This is kind of a transitional statement here. Pay attention to this, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. These Christians, as we talked about last week, were not responding well to one another. And James says, rather than lashing out at each other, we see this throughout the book, even in his dealing of the tongue in chapter 3. Rather than doing that, you ought to be quick to hear. In other words, be eager and attentive to receive the implanted word. Be eager and attentive to receive it and embrace the word of God. The idea is of Colossians 3:16, which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, what? Richly. That is to let it make its habitat in your heart. that it would be comfortable there, that it would permeate and influence your life. That's the idea here. And the reason is, if you want to manifest a righteous life that God requires, which I think all of you would raise up your hand right now and say, I want to be righteous, then you and I need to realize that anger won't help us attain that kind of righteous living. Fleshliness won't accomplish that. But allowing the Word of God to dwell in us richly, to receive it, that will. The righteousness of God. And the requirement that he gives is this in verse 21. Like dirty clothes, put off sin. That's the same idea given in 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says to put off sin and wickedness and instead long for the pure milk of the Word. See, sin becomes like we go into a banquet and they're going to serve filet mignon. And we go in there and we're snacking on all the stuff in the banquet, all the junk food, all the chips and dip. And before you know it, they bring out the filet mignon or the salmon and you are not hungry anymore. Because you've snacked on all the filth and the chips and the dip and everything else. You're not hungry for the meat. And that's the idea. We need to be putting off sin so that we long for the pure milk of the Word. So that we're able to receive the Word of God. That we're not filled and being satisfied with sin, and sin never satisfies. That's the picture here. So we need to be putting off sin and with humility or gentleness be receiving, welcoming the Word of God. So God is the giver of all good gifts. And the new birth is the greatest gift. And the means that he used was the Word of truth. And God expects that we continue to cultivate the soil of our hearts and to be walking in obedience to the Word of God. And James shows us the crucial importance of this faithful response to the Word of God. I love the vivid pictures in James. I love it. I think it's very much after the pattern of his brother, his half-brother Jesus, giving these pictures. But he contrasts the importance of a faithful response to the Word of God by contrasting between two different individuals. The self-deceived and the doer. Notice, verse 23. Or at the end of verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the Word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves, or hearers who are self-deceived. And he expands upon these self-deceived individuals in verses 23 and 24. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the Word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. In those days, a mirror wasn't what we have today. Glass. It was a small hand mirror of polished bronze or gold. That was the idea. And you would sit that thing on the table horizontally, and you had to actually lean over carefully to take a look and to behold your appearance. So he says, the hearer is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So here's the negative portrait. This self-deceived person gives a careless glance, perhaps. Careless glance, recognizes that he needs some work, but does nothing about it. How ridiculous a picture is that? How many of you ladies, for instance, wake up in the morning and you take a glance or look at the mirror and then you kind of look at the mess and then you basically walk out and go throughout your day? How many of you do that? How many of you guys do that? Okay, well, we won't use you guys as an example. But the picture is a ridiculous one here. The whole purpose of beholding the mirror is so that you can fix something. See that? This person is self-deceived. The whole purpose and the whole point of looking at this mirror is change. Change. So that you would take action. But he takes a hasty look, a glance, and then basically forgets about his condition. That is the hearer only, the self-deceived individual. Now look at the opposite portrait here. But one, verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become forgetful here, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So the positive portrait is this other individual bending over the mirror with eagerness and intent and care. He gives a penetrating look carefully. And then what does he do? It leads him to action and to change, to obedience, to do something about his appearance. He abides by it. He takes it to heart. He does something about it, and he receives blessing for it. You want to be blessed in this life, beloved? You want to be faithful in this life in light of the King's return? Walk in obedience to the Word of God. Walk in loving obedience to the Word of God. Give a penetrating look to this wonderful, completed revelation that we have the privilege to have in our great country, and embrace it and cherish the Word of God. Cultivate the soil of your heart. Be continually turning from your sin, allowing this Word to dwell in you richly. And as I told you last week, make sure that you behold the person of the Word of God. Reading the Bible is not an end in and of itself, is it? Worship is. Reading the Bible for the sake of worshiping the person of God and His work in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship. So we need to be embracing the Word of God. It's so instructive for us. The self-deceived is careless, passive, and therefore forgetful. And the doer, who is blessed in what he does, approaches God's Word with care, concern, penetrating examination, and attentiveness. And it leads to obedience. It leads to obedience. Now, verses 26 through 27, many people have different views of where these fit. But I think that verses 26 and 27 are actually, verse 26 is connected to our response to the Word of God. And verse 26 is an example of obedience to the Word of God that is not pleasing to the Lord. An application of the Word of God that is not pleasing to God. This type of obedience in verse 26 says this: if anyone thinks himself, this is a person who considers himself to be quote-unquote religious. That is the idea of adhering to external conformity to the law. This is a religious person. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, perhaps in the eyes of others, others view this person externally as a person who is, wow, they're really godly. They're really all that. But notice, and yet does not bridle or control his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is what? Worthless. This is the person who might, on the outside, be conforming to something, but yet what's coming out of that person's mouth, which in chapter 3 he talks about the fact that the tongue reveals what's in here, and deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. You know what he's calling for here? Genuine, authentic, sincere obedience to the Word of God, where it comes from the heart, leading to external conformity, yes, to God's standards. So verse 26 is an obedience to the Word of God that is not pleasing to the Lord. And verse 27 then becomes the type of obedience to the Word that pleases God. In those days, one of the realities in their context was the issue of orphans and widows and the destitute and the poor. Many have made much about this verse to support mercy ministry, and I think you can, especially in third world countries. The reality where they were living amongst them was oppression, orphans and widows, who have always, by the way, been very close to God's heart, have they not? Read the Old Testament. I did a study last year where I wrote down every reference in the Old Testament to the oppressed, the afflicted, the destitute, the foreigner, and God's heart for those individuals. A plethora of references. Very close to God's heart. So that's the reality where they find themselves in. And notice, this is a type of obedience that pleases the Lord. Pure, verse 27, pure, that is free of moral pollution. and undefiled. That's not stained by moral evil. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight, notice, in whose sight? In whose sight? God's sight, right? In the sight of God, our God and Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. That is charity, love in action, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That is chastity, holiness, purity. A faithful response to the Word of God is a response that is going to manifest itself in genuine, authentic love for others, and it is motivated by an internal purity. Chastity, dealing with our hearts. So I take those verses to be connected very much to this issue of a right response to the Word of God. Some people isolate those verses. I would take them as a direct application of the type of obedience to the Word of God that God desires, that honors Him, that is pleasing to the Lord. So it is so important. We are in a wonderful church at Calvary where the emphasis is always on the teaching, the internalizing, the application, beloved, of the Word of God. But we can be around that so much that we become comfortable. And we stop challenging each other as we ought to an obedient, authentic, sincere, obedient response to God's Word. That leads to worshiping God Almighty and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it flows out all over the place into genuine, authentic love for one another in the way that we serve and care for one another. Amen? It is so important that we are challenging each other to that. Complete the circle of a right response to the Word of God. Don't leave it half open where you read, you think about it a little bit, and it ends there. Read it. Receive it. Embrace it. Obey it. Complete the circle. All right? Secondly, if we're going to be faithful believers, it all flows from a right response to the Word of God. That is the instrument that God uses to renew our thinking as we apply it as well. Now, God wants us to also be faithful and to show this faithfulness in how we handle or respond to life's problems. And this is a huge, huge theme, not only in James, as you know, but throughout the whole Bible and throughout the letters of the New Testament especially. The issue in the Christian life, if you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with the expectation that life as a Christian was going to be a piece of cake, then I'm sure you have already found out that that is a big lie, right? That is the worthlessness and the pathetic nature of the prosperity gospel, especially in other countries of the world, where people are lied to and say, and they're told, if you take Jesus, guess what? He's going to give you the animals that you need, Africa. He's going to fill your farms with animals and with cows and everything. That kind of lie of selling Jesus in the name of prosperity, that He will bless you in that way with materialism and possessions, is a flat out lie. Christianity is not about that. God will bless us. But you know what? It's not going to be blessings like what perhaps we expect. And we will not always be vindicated on this earth, will we? In the sufferings that we experience. Vindication will come definitively when Christ returns. We should not expect that suffering and trials and problems won't come in the Christian life. It's amazing that in Philippians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, let me just read it to you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says this, "For to you," Paul writing to the Philippians, "for to you it has been granted," this is the same idea of grace, "this grace has been given to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him," that's salvation, "but also to" what? "Suffer for His sake." What? I hear the grace of God and salvation, but I never heard of that grace right there. Suffering a grace? That's what he says. "For to you it has been granted, graced, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me," says Paul, "and now here to be in me." And 1 Peter says, My brethren, why are you surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing? Why are you surprised about suffering? As though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, he says. Just as your Lord was called to suffer, you're called to do the same thing. Why are you surprised? Why are you shocked? God wants our faithfulness shown in how we handle, we respond to life's problems, i.e. trials. And the world tells us this. Listen, the world tells us this, that problems and trials, worldly type of thinking that even gets into believers' heads is this, that we need to avoid all kinds of suffering and trials. Get out of it as quickly as you can, Christian. That's Satan coming after you. That must be him coming after you. That is worldly type of thinking. That is a lie from Satan to get us to be discouraged and take God completely out of the equation. Function atheistically in our life, in our living, as if God were nowhere to be found. Worldly thinking says, get out. This must be God's judgment upon you. What have you done? Well, it might very well be that a trial, it might be a result or your sin might have influenced. But you know what? What James begins to address in chapter 1, verses 2 through 12 is external trials that come from without. These are external trials that are not self-imposed. We fall into the midst of these trials, these testings, and they have a purpose. They have a purpose. Try telling that to people in third world countries. Going to some of these places in other countries where there's poverty and suffering all over the place, try telling them that it's not Satan who's bringing about that. Actually, God is allowing it. Try telling them that. So we get into this worldly type of thinking that God is nowhere in there. He must have fallen asleep when a trial hit our life. He's tired. He must be slumbering. And that's the reason why the trial hits. No. What James will teach us here in verses 2 through 4, trials are very much at the very center of God's design. Did you hear that? The pathway to strengthening you and bringing about endurance and perseverance in your life in anticipation of the Lord's return, to cultivating faithfulness in you, the pathway is suffering. That is some hard stuff. I still have a hard time just coming to grips with that one. But that's what we're told here. Notice verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These are not self-imposed, self-inflicted trials, beloved. They are unexpected. We don't tweet and say, trial, come into my life, or send that a text message. It doesn't come by invitation. We don't have to invite trials into our life. They're unexpected. We fall into the midst of them. We're surrounded by multicolored. They come in different forms and sizes and colors. They're uniquely tailored by God for a particular purpose in your life. See? We believe in a sovereign God whose hand is very much at work in the trials in our lives. That brings comfort to me. I don't know about you. It brings great comfort to me. So they come in different shapes and forms and sizes. They're uniquely tailored. Physical, emotional, familial, work, financial, relational, you name it. Trials all over the place. And when these come, we are instructed to consider or to count it all joy. All joy. This, consider or count it, is a thinking term. James is instructing us about what our mindset needs to be. It doesn't begin in the midst of the trial. Many times, more often than not, that's what happens to us. It's in the midst of the trial. We don't know what in the world's going on. But our mindset, if we fix our mindset on this, God is going to bring about trials in my life for a purpose, then it will be easier to count to joy if we are already in that gear. Now listen, this joy is not this exuberant laughter. You run around, yippee-doo! "Woo, I'm getting trials all over the place. Love this." And you're laughing hysterically. This joy is this deep-seated confidence in God that might very well manifest itself externally. But you are so confident in God's sovereignty that He's very much in control of the situation. And the question that you're asking is not, "God, why in the world am I in this thing? Get me out of it as soon as possible. What did I do against you? Why are you judging me?" The question that we need to ask ourselves is this: "God, what is it that you want me to learn in the midst of this trial? How do I suffer well for you, Lord? How do I suffer well for you?" That's the question that we ask ourselves. "Lord, how do I suffer well in the midst of this trial?" Notice, He has a very special purpose in this trial. These trials come with a very special intent and purpose from the heart of God. Notice what He says in verse 3. "Knowing, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance," or steadfastness. It's this picture of the weightlifter. You've seen the Olympics. The weightlifter who lifts up that weight, right? And then with another push, he brings that weight here. And then he lifts it up and he has to hold it there for a couple of seconds for the judges. That bearing up under that weight to prove something, that is endurance, steadfastness. That bearing up under. That is what God in His goodness is trying to bring about in our lives, beloved. That is the source of our confidence. And if our minds are completely in the midst of a trial, not even considering God, then there's no way we can respond with joy, is there? Who's the object of our confidence? Us. And we can't put our confidence in us. In our circumstances, they change, they go back and forth, they waver. We're constantly going through transitions in life. The anchor is God, the sovereign one, the one who's going to bring about fruit in our lives and endurance and steadfastness. But notice in verse 4, we are commanded to let endurance have its perfect result. And the idea is, not every trial you experience this. You don't respond rightly to trials. Not every trial strengthens you because you responded sinfully to it, and God keeps bringing the same thing over and over again. I have many of those in my life. He's bringing the same thing over again until I respond rightly. And He builds on that. As you experience God and He works in your life, you see that. You see the wonderful, merciful God working in and through your life like that. He says, "Let endurance have its perfect result." What's the result? "So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in" what? Nothing. The idea there in the original is not even one thing. God is such a wonderful Heavenly Father that He wants you to be perfect, adequate, complete, fully equipped for every good work. How good is He? He's so good. Is He not? If we have that perspective of Him, that He wants us lacking in nothing, and He's going to bring about the circumstances that we need to strengthen us and to equip us, what a wonderful reality that is. What comfort that brings to us. His purpose is to strengthen us, to prepare us for the life to come. See? He says in verse 12, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him." You love Him? You want His blessing? Persevere. Ask yourself, "God, what are you trying to do in this trial, in the midst of these trials, to strengthen me? What are you trying to teach me about yourself?" Can you think of the soldier, a soldier who wants to be equipped to go into battle, to the battlefield? But he signs up and they say, "Well, you need to show up to boot camp at this particular day." He says, no, "I just want to go to the war. I just want to go to the war. That's what I'm signing up for." No. "Hey, you little rascal. You need to go through the boot camp. You got to wear the outfit. You got to get the artillery, right?" Many times we could be like that. We want to be ready and prepared for the war, but we don't want the hardship of boot camp. We want to be prepared for the life to come, to see Christ, But we're not willing to go through the difficulties, the fiery ordeals in our lives. God has a special purpose for this. Notice, He doesn't only provide the trials. He's in control of the trials, allows trials in our lives. But verses 5 through 8, He provides the help. You need help? I need help, a lot of help. Notice this. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. What kind of God is He? He is the one who gives to all generously and without reproach. He does not reproach. And it will be given to him. You know what the difference between an earthly father and our heavenly Father is? That our heavenly Father does not reproach us when we come to Him. Even we who are fathers can identify with this. Our kids, as much as we love them and as much as we are willing to bend over backwards for them, there come those moments when you're just like, you know what? I've told you this 100 times already. Crying out loud. You just don't get it. And there's reproach. You're asking for this again. I've already talked to you about this. It says here, God is not like us. We need wisdom. We lack wisdom. Come to God. Ask of Him. He gives to all generously and He does not reproach you. He doesn't say, Kempis, you've already asked for that. I'm sick and tired. You've already failed 10 different times in that particular thing. Don't come to me anymore. He doesn't do that. I thank Him so much that He's not like me. And it will be given to Him. But notice the condition. Verse 6. If you come to God in the midst of trials, asking for wisdom, you must ask in faith, without doubting. Here's this whole theme in the book of James of the double-minded man, of the divided person. He must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded, a two-souled man, unstable in all his ways. If we come to God and we need His help, He says, come to me, I'm generous, I will not reproach. If you're coming to me with a sincere heart, seeking my wisdom and my help, but come knowing that I can deliver for you. Come knowing that I will deliver for you. I'm not like you. You can be unfaithful. I am the faithful one. Always. So there's a purpose for our trials. And God even provides the help for our trials. What an amazing thing. Trials are a reality. So our response to hardship should be always, always, always to acknowledge God in the midst of these trials. To be God-conscious. God, aware of God's presence. Let's not live, as Stephen Charnock, one theologian put it, as practical atheists. That we profess that we know God, that we believe in God, but we live very differently. We are despairing constantly. We are constantly depressed. We are constantly not even thinking about the fact that God loves you and that He's actually working something in your life. I do it and you do it. Amen? We need to ask ourselves if we're going to be faithful. Lord, trials will come. Help me to learn the lessons that You want me to learn. And help me to be dependent upon You. And to believe that You can give me the wisdom to live life in a way that pleases You. Also, here in the book of James, we are called, God requires a faithfulness that is shown in our relationship to other people. In our relationship to other people. There is a huge focus in this book on how believers ought to be treating one another. Tons of texts in here. And I want you to go to chapter 2. And you might think it weird that James uses this issue of partiality to address the issue of authentic, genuine love toward one another. But that was a reality in their situation. But you know what? The principles and the very application of this passage is very relevant for our context, is it not? We have a tendency, amongst believers even, to be partial and play personal favorites with one another. And at the very root, you're going to see that at the very heart of James exposing this issue, he says, the reason why you are You are personally preferring one above another and practicing partiality is that you are failing to authentically and genuinely love one another. That's the issue. Notice what he exposes in verses 1 through 4. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. These are believers that he's addressing with an attitude of personal favoritism. This is his way of saying, one thing that is inconsistent with your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what I'm about to expose in you right now. This attitude of personal favoritism. You know what this literally is? Receiving a face. And the picture was of an unjust judge who would favorably lift up the face of someone based upon social rank, status, wealth, or race. That was the picture here. The unjust judge who would lift up the face of the person who is absolutely at fault, but because of social rank or wealth or something externally wonderful about them, they basically play favorites. And I love how James does this. He plays the video. Here we go. Let me show you a scene. Here's James, once again with a vivid scene. For if a man comes into your assembly, that is the synagogue, the religious place of worship for them, in the most religious context, get that? Mark it. In the most religious context, a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, probably on the left hand as it was typical during that time, for the rich, and dressed in fine clothes. The word for fine is the word for shiny or bright, used of Herod's garments that were sparkly and shiny. He comes in, obviously this guy is of a higher status. His personal appearance shows it. Wearing a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, shiny, bright. And here comes the second guy. And there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. Two completely opposite social classes and ranks. And now the focus, as you're watching this movie and this scene, is on the different responses evoked based upon their external appearance. You can almost see it. You're watching this video and you can just see everybody there. Oh, look at that guy. He's coming in pretty well dressed, shiny. And there's the poor man. Oh man, what's up with that guy? Always wearing the same outfit, dirty clothes, lower social rank. So these two different individuals evoke different responses. Verse 3, and you pay special attention, that is, with favor or admiration, to the one who is wearing the fine clothes. And say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Indifferently, with disdain. Two different responses to two different individuals. And James comes in hard in verse 4. And he says, have you not made distinctions amongst yourselves? And become judges with evil motives? In other words, who made you judge? Why do you elevate, function as judges, and elevate one person above another sinfully? Does that apply to our context? Can I get an amen? We do that sometimes too. Maybe not like this, but we create substandards. We create cliques, even amongst mature believers. Those exist, beloved. And we need to be so careful with that, that we don't become exclusive. Notice, so he exposes this sin. And he says, you are elevating one person above another. You're acting as judges. And later on in the book, he says, there's only one judge and lawgiver, God himself. Who are you? Who do you think you are? And then he comes in and he presents the contradiction of partiality. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world? Let's think through this for a second, he says. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? In other words, you know what he's saying? God is not partial. God is not partial. Just in the same way that he chooses rich who are broken Before him, he chooses poor people too. God is not partial like you. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom? God is not partial. So your partiality, in other words, your sin of personal favoritism, of elevating one person above another, is completely inconsistent with God's purposes in this world. He chooses the poor too, to be heirs of the kingdom. So discrimination doesn't have any place, he's saying. Not only that, verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. And he says, now think about this. Here's the historical context, James says. Notice the oppression and the persecution of the rich upon you. Think about it. It is mind-boggling to James, in other words. And so he says this, is it not the rich who oppress you? I find it strange, in other words, that the rich are the ones who are oppressing you, and yet you're elevating them. And personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? This is the name of Christ. James is essentially saying, I find it strange that they're the ones that are oppressing you and persecuting you, and yet you're showing preferential treatment. That's strange. They're even persecuting you for the name of Christ. Why would you do that? Why would you do that? And notice, verse 8, if, however, and here is the heart of the problem, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. What is he getting at? That is the heart of the problem. The reason why you are doing this, you are elevating one person above another, is because you're losing sight of the heart of what God wants for you. That you love your neighbor. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And he's saying this because there were those who had the tendency, like the Pharisees, remember them? To pick and choose things out of the law. Some things are more important. These things aren't as critical. We're righteous, but we're only keeping certain aspects of the law as opposed to others. James exposes this. He says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Why? For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all of it. All of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James brings the whole full weight of the law. So don't pick and choose what you're going to abide by and what you are not going to abide by. The law stands or falls together. You cannot disvalidate loving your neighbor. That is the heart of the problem that you are having here in your partiality. And I love this. I love verses 12 to 13. It says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. This is the same word of truth. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Beloved, let me tell you this. When we show this type of face to some, and to others we discriminate, you fill in the blank in your application. When we do that, we have lost sight of the mercy of God shown to us in our own lives. We have lost sight of His mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The greatest example that we have of that is in what God has done. Amen? In and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we deserve judgment as believers, that we deserve wrath as believers, that we deserved every possible punishment that we can experience, and yet God was merciful to us. How dare we elevate others, some people over others, and discriminate, and form cliques and be exclusive in our relationships to one another? What we're losing sight of is the gospel. And what God has shown to us, mercy. See, the difference between God's love and our love, human love, looks at somebody, and I'm going to love them because they're poor, the poor little kid, he's an orphan, and he needs food. I'm going to love him. He's worthy of my love. Human love typically loves and expresses itself in love because of the worthiness of an object. God's love is so profound and so amazing that He loved you and I when we were unworthy. And as Christians, we need to imitate that kind of love. Not love others because they're worthy, they fit our personality, they're like us, they fit our standards. No. Our standard is the way that God loved. Loved unworthy sinners like ourselves. We lose sight of the mercy of God. And that is really at the heart of what He's saying here. You are not loving your neighbor. You are not loving authentically and genuinely. Now that is a serious definition of faithfulness, is it not? God expects you and I, in anticipation of the King's return, as an expression of our worship to God and our love for God first, to actually be loving one another authentically like that, genuinely. And not being exclusive with one another. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Nobody is on higher ground next to the cross of Christ. The ground is level. We all are sinners saved by grace, beloved. Be faithful in the way you love one another, in the way that you care for one another. Amen? In our last few minutes here, we were going to go into speech and behavior toward one another and everything. I think you guys can actually read some of the passages. The focus of James in chapter 3 of the tongue and our use of words. Not using the tongue to destroy one another. There's an urgency in us to not use our words to cause all kinds of havoc in the church. And that's what he addresses. He addresses behavior toward one another. True wisdom. You want to be a godly, wise person? Don't just say it, live it. And the way you live it is, first of all, authentically coming from within. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. You want to be a wise person? Show it from within and in your ability to keep peace with one another. In your ability to love others. To not be arrogant and have selfish ambition. But on the other hand, practice godly wisdom that comes from above. Pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. Unwavering without hypocrisy. Making peace with others. You guys can look into some of those on your own. Even chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. Which I think is very much after the pattern of chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 that we just read. But lastly, I want you to see this in the last few minutes. Our faithfulness in anticipation of the Lord's return is also shown with regard to our perspective. Our outlook of life and the things that we're experiencing here as well. It's kind of tied to the whole issue of trials, but in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, let me read this to you. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Nothing wrong with making a profit, right? Nothing wrong with planning. I've read that in Proverbs. But then he comes in verse 14 and he says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You can't tell the future. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You are quickly fleeting. Life is going quickly. Your days are going quickly. Instead, verse 15, he says, in light of the fact that you can't tell the future, only God can. In light of the fact that you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. What is he getting at there? That should be our quote, if the Lord wills, brother. If the Lord wills, sister. I think that what he's getting at there is the disposition that we have to acknowledge God in everything that we do, beloved. That our perspective should be, you know what? I can plan, I can do everything I can in accordance with the Word of God to plan for the future, to go here and go there and have goals and aspirations. But I must acknowledge always that it is if God allows it. And I need to make sure that it is consistent with what God wants for my life. It's not about success for success' sake. It's living excellently for the glory of God. genuinely and authentically, acknowledging His presence. Verse 16, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. What is he talking about? The arrogance of not acknowledging God in your plans. Not acknowledging God in your goals. That's what he's getting at here. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. He exposes that type of arrogance that doesn't acknowledge the sovereignty and the hand of God in everything as sin. Not only that, our perspective with regards to our plans, but also our perspective, beloved, with regards to injustice on this earth. For them, it was the issue of oppression. It was the issue of persecution. Perhaps in our country, the day will come when we will experience the same type of things. And whenever that has happened in any society in church history, guess what happens? When oppression and persecution happens in a society or in a country, the gospel goes forth all the more. So for them it was that. For us, injustice might come in the wrongs that others commit against us, in the experiences of injustice done against us. How does he address them? And says, you need to be faithful in your perspective with regards to that oppression and regards to that persecution that you're experiencing. Chapter 5, verse 1. Notice what he says. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. This is very prophetic. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath, or the Lord of hosts. You know what he's reminding the believers about? You know what? Who is going to vindicate you? God is going to vindicate you. Vindication is coming, but it's not coming at your hands. Leave room for the wrath of God, and it's coming hard, he says. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. He is pronouncing judgment upon those who are oppressing them. He says, judgment is coming. Let God do it. What is our responsibility? What is our call? It is to be faithful. Notice verse 7. By patiently enduring in this life. Verse 7. Therefore, in light of the fact that this judgment is coming, be patient, brethren. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. See how he keeps, there's this anticipation. Jesus is coming. The Lord is coming. He's coming. Patiently endure. That's your hope. That is the anchor, not your circumstances. They might not change, but he is going to bring judgment. You be patient. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And what he begins to point them to is, remember those who have come before you. Put your trust in the vindication of God Almighty. Not your hope in your circumstances that they're going to change. God is coming. He's going to render punishment. You patiently endure. And remember that there have been many that have come before you. Read Hebrews 11. Champions of the faith, whose forerunner was Jesus. What an example. And we have those examples even sitting amongst us right now. People who have endured trials. You younger ones who are in here, including myself, we need to learn from the older people, the older saints. I'm not calling you old. I'm spiritually mature. Let me rephrase that. We'll edit that out. We need to learn from one another and learn from those who have experienced life and have wisdom, knowledge properly applied to life's decisions. What a wonderful thing. And then the rest of the book, he really focuses on calling them to prayer. Calling them to prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? He must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. And so forth. In their circumstances, they are to be devoted and dependent upon the Lord in prayer, beloved. What we are called to here is faithful living. Faithful living. Circumstances are going to come and go. The readers of 1 Peter were experiencing similar circumstances, but in some ways different. And yet the anchor is always, always, always our faithful God. Amen? Whom we can trust and depend upon. But while we're on this earth, what we are called to as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ is to see our faith lived out, beloved. Transforming faith must show itself in faithful living and obedience. Amen?
Amen.
Let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you so, so much for this time. Lord, we cannot even begin to exhaust the riches of a book like this or of your word. But as we learn tonight, Lord, help us to be those who read, who internalize your holy word, who cultivate the soil of our hearts, who are constantly putting sin off in the power of your spirit, by the guidance of your holy word. Lord, help us to be obedient. And that our obedience would be because we love you and we cherish you and we treasure you, Lord. Help us, Lord. Help us to live, Lord, not for the things of this world. Help us to not allow the world system, Satan and his world system, to appeal to our flesh so that we live in a way that dishonors you, Lord. Help us to be faithful, Lord. And we are reminded once again that we could only do that because of the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the anchor of our soul. We thank you for him, and we pray that he would always be exalted in our life, that we might grow in our understanding of him, and that we might seek to live his example out in our lives in the way we love one another genuinely, authentically, sincerely, in anticipation of your return. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.